Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermon text this evening will come from Ephesians chapter 4, 25 to Ephesians 5, 1. I'm at this weird stage in my life where I can never decide if I should keep my glasses on or take them off. If I take them off, I can't see you, but I can see the scriptures and my notes. If I keep them on, I have trouble seeing the scriptures and my notes, but I can see you just fine. So I'm torn between the two. So perhaps you'll see me doing a lot of this through the course of this evening. Ephesians 4:25 to 5:1. Last week we started a new mini series called Relent, A Time to Give Up. The goal of the series is to help us give up our sins for the Lord and to give up ourselves to the Lord. Remember back a few weeks ago, we explored the gracious work of the triune God in Ephesians chapter 1. We learn the truth about the doctrine of election, that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But why and for what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. So for the next few weeks, we are wrestling with Ephesians 4 all the way down into chapter 5, so that we can learn how to live as God's chosen people and how to become holy and blameless before the face of God. To put it another way, we are learning how to live in the family of God as the children of God. This means learning the rules of the household, learning what our Father expects, and watching how our brother Jesus lived and following the lead of the Holy Spirit. It means learning to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and body. Last week, we learned that our minds must be renewed by the Spirit of Christ. But this week, we're going to learn that our bodies must be renewed as well. If you are willing and able, I invite you to stand for the reading of the Holy Scriptures from Ephesians 4:25 to 5:1. The Word of God reads, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God." And that is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessings to the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of his word. And all the church says, you may be seated. As you recall, the Apostle Paul is calling us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. To put off the old man requires us to get out of Adam. To put on the new man requires us to get into Christ. As we follow the flow of the text in Ephesians 4, we hear Paul calling on us to think and feel and act in ways that are consistent with our new identity in Christ. So as we put off the old man and put on the new man, we must consider a wide range of things. We must consider how we think, that's one thing, but we must also consider how we act. We must consider how we use our minds, but we must also consider how we use our mouths and our hands and our hearts. As I was working through this sermon text this week, a children's song that I heard way back in the day, I can't remember if we actually sang this or not in my house, but I remember hearing it, a children's song that talks about these very things. Some of you might know it. It goes, "Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little tongue, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little heart, whom you trust. Oh, be careful, little heart, whom you trust. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little heart, whom you trust." Now, to our doctrinally sophisticated ears, a song like this might seem overly simplistic or even silly. Some might even say it's moralistic. But I want to challenge you and suggest to you that this song is deeply theological, and it's theologically accurate. In fact, it is our sermon text in a nutshell. As you make your way through Ephesians 4, you see Paul is very much concerned about how we use our mouths, how we speak, how we use our tongues. He's also very concerned about what we do with our hands. He's also very concerned about our hearts and how we use our hearts. So this song, as simplistic as it might be, as silly as it might be, actually captures for us some deeply profound theological truths. It's a good lesson to get into you and into your children. Paul says we must be reformed and transformed from the inside out, not only in our minds, but also in our bodies, in our mouths, in our hands, and in our hearts. And it is the love of God the Father that empowers us and encourages us to do this very thing. Now, I haven't always been a part of the Reformed tradition, and none of us have always been a part of the Presbyterian Church in America. But something I've noticed as we've moved this direction is that sometimes when you're in this community, Reformed and Presbyterian folks, you get the impression that the Christian faith is all in your head. It's all about the ideas, the doctrines, the theological principles, the catechesis answers that you have. It's all about what's in your head. But you never find that kind of thing in the teachings of the apostles of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Christian faith is not all in your head. Some of it's in your head, but it's got to come out in your mouth and in your hands. It's got to come out in your eyes, your ears, your feet. It's got to come out in your body. And this is what Paul is getting at as he tells us to mark a distinction between the Gentile or pagan way of life and the Christian way of life. Pagans and Gentiles, the old man, they use their bodies in one way, but we are to use our bodies in a way that brings glory to God, that is for the good of others. And so what you do with your body matters very much to God. And this is where putting off the old man and putting on the new man moves us from general principles down to the very specific practices. We're getting down to the nitty-gritty of life. Just to make a few comparisons as we get to the meat of this text, notice what Paul says about the mouth. He talks about a distinction between the way the old man uses his mouth and the way a new man uses his mouth. The old man uses his mouth to lie, to deceive, to trick others. He speaks falsehoods. He's trying to trick others. He has self-interest in mind. He might even have the harm of others in mind. But the old man uses his mouth for self-serving purposes. He lies, deceives, and tricks. He is speaking the language of the devil. He uses his mouth to corrupt others, to curse and to condemn others. He uses his mouth to spread false teachings. These are concerns that lie at the heart of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. There are people who are like winds blowing all kinds of doctrines and philosophies out at the church. They're using their mouths to trick and deceive. That's what the old man does. And this is something that's been going on ever since the Garden of Eden, when the serpent first deceived Eve and then she went and seduced her husband. We see that they were using their mouths. They were speaking falsehood to each other, half-truths and half-lies to one another. And as a result of their fall, we have been lying to ourselves and lying to one another in thought, word, and deed ever since. We too tell half-truths and omit the facts, and we fudge details and we embellish stories. Why? Because we're trying to make ourselves look better or make others look worse. In other words, there's a destructive motive behind these kinds of things. We read this sort of thing and people say, yes, Paul is talking about corruptive speech and we must be careful to not use four-letter words and be censored if we're ever on television. But that's not the kind of corruptive speech that Paul had in mind. That might have been what he had in mind. But what he had in mind was deeper than that. I remember back in the 1990s when television censors came and they started to put the clamp down on sitcoms and the writers, and they were saying there are certain things you cannot say, and they were trying to clean up the language of the sitcoms. And the writers of those sitcoms figured out that if we don't say certain words, these four-letter words that they've listed for us, we'll be fine. We can say a lot of other things and say a lot worse by using double entendre. We can use innuendo. And so they began to use more adult language to get behind the censors. And we see the effects of that to this day. There are many people who might use corrupting speech. They might use what Paul uses here, a Greek word, language that is rotten and putrefied. But they get past the censors because they're not using the words that people consider to be the bad words. They're using language that most often is considered to be safe for the whole family when it might not be safe for the family at all. And so Paul is wanting us to be very careful about the way we use our mouths. The old man uses his mouth to lie, trick, and deceive, but the new man must use his mouth in a very different way. Paul says, to speak the truth, to build others up, to give grace, not grief, and to spread the gospel, spread good news to others. Let's think about this for just a moment. Speaking the truth could be as simple as telling the truth about who broke the dish in the kitchen or why the bedroom wasn't cleaned up or who hit the brother. It could be that simple. But speaking the truth could also be a reference to speaking the truth of God's word to each other in the context of the church. We need to hear God's word and live on God's word as it comes out of God's mouth. And we use this truth to build each other up. I don't know about you, but I find that it's so much easier in my life to criticize other people, to point out their faults and what's wrong, to shine a light on a weakness. It's so much harder to encourage others, to lift them up, to tell them they can keep going. I've shared with you before how I made that very foolish statement to my wife one time, who probably needed more encouragement than I gave, but I said, I'm just not a cheerleader. It's okay if you laugh, but it's a terrible thing to say. We learn here that the new man uses his mouth to build up, to encourage people, to say, keep going. You're doing the right stuff. We like what you did here. Don't give up. Those kinds of things. The new man speaks the truth the way Jesus would speak the truth to his brothers and sisters. And this is what it means about giving grace. You want to have something to give others? Well, give them grace. Let them know you've forgiven them. Let them know you're not harboring grudges against them. Let them know that it's going to be okay, right? Tell the truth to them. I saw a meme this week where someone is praying in the meme that God would save them from speaking Christian cliches to each other. We got to learn to get past the cliches and get down to the truth of Christ. And in this way, we're actually engaging each other with the gospel of grace. We're speaking the truth of God's grace into each other's lives. And that's what we need. And sometimes the truth is going to hurt because we're going to tell people, hey, you got to change this thing. Your attitude was wrong here, right? You got to point out where people have stumbled and failed at times. Not so you can crush them or drive them into the ground, but because you're trying to restore them and correct them gently. That's what Paul is getting at here. So this is edifying speech. This is edifying speech. It's constructive conversation, not just constructive criticism. You know what constructive criticism is, right? It's the free pass we get to judge each other. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about constructive conversation where we're using words and language and speech in a consecrated way with all of the right kinds of attitudes and the content filling up our conversation. Notice that Paul says we do this, and I love this phrase, okay? Think about this, as fits the occasion. As fits the occasion. I love this notion here. Paul very wisely says, look, all truth is God's truth, but under some circumstances, some truths are a little bit more relevant than others. And in fact, under some circumstances, some truths are not relevant at all. There are some things you just don't say to people at certain times of their life. And you've got to have the wisdom to know what to say and when to say it and how to say it. Very difficult to learn this. But as we continually put off the old man and put on the new man and we're conformed to the image of Christ, we're going to learn how to speak to each other and to others in this kind of way. We're going to know that a word aptly spoken is the word that needs to be brought to bear on this person's life in this time. That a word aptly spoken is going to encourage and edify and not ruin someone. We've got to know when to say what thing. You got to know when to hold them and when to fold them, right? There's some wisdom in that. You've got to be careful. So Paul says, as fits the occasion. If you come up on someone who is grieving and crushed under the weight of the world, that's probably not the best time to be talking about everything you know about the doctrine of predestination. Right? If someone is going through a marital crisis, that is not the best time for you to come up and talk about how God hates divorce. If someone's having trouble with their children, that's not the right time for you to come up and say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Right? Or someone has lost a loved one, that is not the time for you to say, God works everything out for the good of those who love him. All of those things are true. But in that moment, under those circumstances, it sounds like fuel from hell. It doesn't resonate. So Paul says, as fits the occasion. You got to learn how to use your mouth as a new man. But what about hands? He moves on to talk about our hands, doesn't he? The old man uses his hands in a very distinct way. He uses his hands, according to Paul, to steal. He uses his hands to strike others. That's what the word clamor means. It talks about brawling, fighting. He might even use his hands to be a sloth, to laze about and not do anything at all. That's how the old man approaches life. And Paul says, if you take all that together, it's a kind of theft. It's a kind of theft. Now, there's more ways to steal than just taking something that doesn't belong to you. There are many ways to steal. People steal by not working as hard as they ought to work. That's a kind of theft. It's a theft of time. They steal by not tithing or giving as the Lord requires. That's a kind of theft. It's robbing God according to the scriptures. People steal by not paying their bills as they ought to pay their bills. Those are obligations. They steal by not sharing their personal resources with those in need as they ought to share. You can also steal by robbing someone of their joy. stealing their happiness, taking away their moment of glory, throwing shade or casting shade or shading, or however they say that these days. It's a kind of theft. You can steal by withholding love and forgiveness from others, the grace that is due them. So there are a lot of ways to steal, and we use our hands in a variety of ways to do that. Paul says, that's what the old man does. But you're putting off the old man. You're putting on the new man. And when you put on the new man requires you to do certain things like labor and work hard and share what you have. That's what Paul's talking about. See how this is very nitty-gritty stuff, isn't it? To labor means that you're going to sweat and you're going to put some energy and effort into it. And why do you do this? Because work is good and labor is good. And yes, there's this whole thing about the sin curse that's made it a lot harder. But work was in the world before sin was. Sin makes work a lot harder, making a living a lot harder. By the sweat of your face shall you eat bread. But work in and of itself is a gift from God. And the fact that you have a career or a job or a task to do, you've got a trade, that you can do something useful and good with your hands, praise God for that. But use your hands for the glory of God. Work hard, sweat a little bit, get some calluses on your hands. And be sure to use your hands to love others and share the resources that you have, because you're not working simply for yourself. You're working for the Lord on behalf of others. So you men who work hard in offices and fields, and you women who work in labs and hospitals, and you mothers who are working at home, and you teachers who have students at home or in your classrooms, wherever it happens to be, know that you are working for the glory of God. This is a good thing that you do. And praise God that He's given you the grace to do it. You are worthy of honor for the work that you do. And as you put on the new man and put off the old man, this work should become more and more of a joy and not a sorrow. It should be more of a delight and not a burden, because you realize that God is with you in this. The Spirit of God is energizing you in your work as you use your hands, the hands of the new man, for God's glory and for the good of others. It feels good, doesn't it? When you are on the receiving end of someone else's generosity, it can be very humbling. You can feel like you don't deserve it. You don't merit this. You can't even imagine that somebody has thought about you in your time of need. But you know what feels even better? Is when you've worked and you have something to contribute to someone else and you can give back a little. It is more blessed to give than receive, but it is also blessed to receive if you need to. So humble yourself and receive what people are sharing with you, but also, as occasions arise, as the Lord provides for you, be generous. Keep all of your gifts in open hand. You never know when the Lord's going to want you to use them for others. So it feels good to give. It feels good to receive. It always feels good to do the right thing, doesn't it? So use your hands for God's glory and for the good of others. The third thing I want you to see in this text is the heart. There's a distinction between the way the old man uses his heart and the way the new man uses his new heart. The old man uses his heart, his old stony, calloused heart, to generate things like bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Again, that's fighting and slander along with all malice. That's how the old man uses his heart. And you think about bitterness. Bitterness carries the idea of someone with a resentful spirit that refuses peace. That's bitterness. That's bitterness. It's a person who is of an irritable state of mind. It keeps him in a perpetual state of animosity. It's the kind of thing that makes someone a little bit edgy and hard. Yesterday, Shannon and I met a man who told us he had been a pastor for 30 years and he's no longer in ministry. He described a situation which is very much like our situation here. He's a little bit older than we are, And he had a lot of advice and counsel. And one of the things he said to me when he found out that I'm a pastor is he said, here's my advice to you. Guard your heart. Guard your heart against bitterness. And he talked about how he and his wife have had to fight against bitterness because of things they have endured. Bitterness sneaks up on you. It tries to take root in you. And it doesn't grow a plant that bears fruit. It's a plant that produces thorns and thistles. It's a weed, brings about curses and pain and sorrow. This is the kind of thing, Paul says, the old man generates this kind of thing. He loves to generate this kind of thing. Why? Because misery loves company. He's bitter. He wants others to be bitter. He feels anguish and sorrow, anger. He wants to fight against the world. He wants others to do it as well. He's going to burn the world and bring everything down with him. Anger is mentioned here. The idea of a deep flowing wrath that just boils inside of someone. Like a nuclear reactor, you meet people who are angry on the inside. Maybe they don't look it, but they're angry on the inside. And you know it because when that core melts down, they lose it. They can't handle it. They're triggered. And they bring about trouble for everyone. This is what the old man generates with his life. Slander, speaking evil of others, insulting them. And all of this is driven by malice, which is hatred. It's the fuel that it's the fuel source of all of these other vices that are mentioned in this list. A man does this sort of thing because he hates himself and he hates others. This is a terrible way for a person to live, but that's the old man. And you've got to put off the old man. When you see these things rising up, you got to put them down. But it's not enough just to put them down. You've got to put on the new man. And Paul talks here in a beautiful sense about what the new man does and how he uses his new heart and his new spirit. This, by the way, is what God promised through the prophets to give his people. I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. And with this new heart and spirit, I will move them to trust and obey me and keep my word and follow my decrees. And Paul is picking up on that language here. And he says, look, you have been given a new heart in Christ. Put on Christ and demonstrate this new heart to others. Demonstrate this new heart. How do you do it? You got to be kind. You got to be kind. Don't underestimate the value of just being nice to someone. It would be so easy at this point just to make fun of that whole thing, be nice. But I don't want to do that. The world is a mean place. And there are some foul creatures out there. And you'd be amazed, if you haven't seen it already, you'd be amazed what a kind word, what a smile, what a compliment will do and helping you forge your way through the world, cut a path through the world, what it will do for others if you're just kind. Mothers often say to their sons, be nice, play nice. And then people say, no, you're trying to make those boys effeminate. Well, there's nothing effeminate about being nice. There is something very Christ-like about being nice, about being kind and not mean. Something very Christ-like about that. The word kindness has to do with being worthy, being benevolent, right? Being benevolent, useful, tender-hearted. Don't underestimate the value of a tender heart. Yeah, get some thick skin if you need to, because life is tough and you got to make it through this thing, right? And you're going to be bumping into folks that are mean and causing you some pain. So yeah, get some thick skin, but don't get a thick heart. Keep a tender heart. Keep a tender heart so that when the time is right and you need to laugh, you'll be able to laugh because your heart is tender. And keep a tender heart because when the time is right and you need to cry, you can cry. And you can be a man about it, just like Jesus. When you have a tender heart, you weep at the right times. You don't cry about every little thing, but you weep and you cry when your friends die. And you're standing at their graveside. That is a time to cry. You lament and weep over the conditions of the world falling apart around you. That's a good time to lament and cry. Tender-hearted people know when to cry, when to shed tears. They know when to feel the pain and the sorrow of others. They know when to come near and embrace them. That's what a tender-hearted man does, tender-hearted woman does, a tender-hearted child does when they're putting on Christ day after day. And let's not overlook this last one. Forgive. Freely exercise the giving of grace. Forgive. That's the positive way of saying, don't you dare hold any grudges. You got to have a short memory. You got to let things go. You got to overlook some stuff. You can't hold things against people and hold them hostage in your heart and in your mind because you've put off the old man. That's what he would do because he's malicious and angry and bitter. But the new man forgives. He's going to let it go. He's going to cut it off, cut you some slack, cancel the debt, set you free. That's what it means to forgive. All of this is summarized in Paul's statement, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. So if you want to know, what am I supposed to do? What does it mean? Put off the old man, put on the new man. It's summarized in this. Imitate God. Imitate your father as children imitate their father. We see here that anger is mentioned. I want to point this out to you that if you go back through the text, you'll see that anger is the one vice that is mentioned in this text, and it comes out in our mouth, in our hands, and in our heart. Paul very wisely, very deftly wove that into this text to remind us of the dangers of anger. We all know that anger can wreak havoc and cause serious damage in our personal lives, in our relationships, and in the world. In his book, Steering Through Chaos, Oz Guinness explains that the deadly sin of anger is the most widely acknowledged of the vices. And he gives ample evidence of how pagan philosophers and Christian theologians have pointed to anger and the destructive effect it's had on the world. He goes on to say, anger typically simmers, boils, sparks, smokes, smolders, explodes, blazes, scorches, and devours. It is the devil's furnace, the sin that stokes the other sins and inflames their potency, the deadly sins in a scorched earth mode. From the beginning of human history, anger has proven itself to be a deadly sin that leads to destruction and death, even among God's people. Cain was angry when God rejected his sacrifice, and so he took it out on his brother and took his brother out into a field and cut his throat. Anger led him to murder his own brother. King Saul was so angry when he heard the crowd singing David's praises that he looked for ways to kill David. Jonah was so angry when God spared the city of Nineveh. And he was so angry when a little worm chewed up a plant that gave him shade that he said he was angry enough to die. Anger is the devil's furnace. And you get the point, right? More times than not, anger leads people to do terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things to each other and to do it with their mouths and their hands and their heart. You see this in your own experience. I've seen it in my experience. You and I have hurt others in anger. We have been hurt by others in their anger. We've all experienced the devastating effects of anger in our life. And yet Paul is calling us here to imitate God as dearly loved children. And to imitate God as dearly loved children means this, that we must be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love just as God is. So what happens if you don't do what Paul says here? Here you are, children of God living in his household. But what happens if you fail to do all that the Father has called you to do? What happens if you use your mouth the wrong way, or you use your hands the wrong way, or if you use your bodies the wrong way, or use your hearts the wrong way? What's going to happen to you? What is going to happen to you when you mess up, when you give in to sin rather than give up for the Savior? Your response depends upon your faith and your understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Elliot, a missionary and a widower of a man who was killed for his faith in Christ, put it like this. She says, "Religion says, I messed up. My dad is going to kill me. But the gospel says, I messed up. I need to call my dad." You see the difference? There's not a one of us in the room who hasn't messed up or failed or come up short in some way. And our response depends in large part on our understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. What do you do when you have caused the Holy Spirit to feel sad because of your sin? Do you say, "I've messed up. My father's going to kill me"? Or do you say, "I've messed up. I need to call my father"? Now, why would you call your dad when you mess up? Why would you call your father when you sin? Because there's a little phrase tucked into this sermon text that's easy to lose with all the other things we've discussed. Let me highlight it for you now. This is why you should call on your father when you've messed up or failed or come up short. You ready? It's because God in Christ forgave you. God in Christ forgave you. Notice the tense. I don't want to give you a grammar lesson. But God in Christ has already forgiven you. He has established a household of grace, a context in which you are permitted to struggle, to fall, scrape your knee. It's a place where you can try to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And when you stumble and fall, there's a safety net to catch you. It's a place where your relationship to God does not depend upon your performance, but solely upon the performance of Jesus Christ on your behalf. When the old man in Adam sins, he feels naked and afraid. He's filled with guilt and shame and fear and anger. And he tries to cover himself and cover his tracks. He tries to hide from God and from others. But when the new man in Christ sins, he feels guilty and fearful, yes. He feels sorry for his sins. But then he turns around and he seeks help. He confesses his sins to God and to others, and he tells on himself and brings his sins into the light. And he says, "Father, help me. I've sinned against heaven and against you." And the Father says, "Well, in Christ, I've already forgiven you." So the Father, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, does not kick you out of his house or put you out on the streets just because you messed up. He calls you home. He pulls you in close. He binds up your wounds. He dries your tears. And he brings you to his table. And this is where you talk. It's table talk. And it's here that he reminds you of how much he loves you, how much his Son has done for you, how the Holy Spirit is still with you. It's here that he forgives you because of what Christ has done for you. He gives you grace upon grace to help you grow up in Christ, to help you become like Jesus, holy and blameless in his sight. And he sends the Spirit to show you once again what the right way to live is, how to use your mind, your body, your heart for his glory and for your good. He sends the Spirit to you again to move you, to relent, to give up your sins for the Lord, and to give up yourselves to the Lord. As baptized Christians, you are children of God by adoption, not by accident. Always remember and never forget, the Father loves you. Jesus is on your side. The Spirit is for you. God is relentless in His pursuit of you. He is patient with you. He gives you room to grow. And He knows the difference between your childish, immature behavior and your calculated disobedience. He's a good Father. And He's called you to some glorious things. Let us pray and ask Him to help us walk in those things for His glory and for our good.